And we've been continuing a series of messages on the names of the sons of Jacob. We began with two. First was Reuben, and then Simeon. Reuben means behold a son. Like John the Baptist came preaching, he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And the participle there means to lift up the sin of the world. And it meant to bear the sin of the world. And it meant to take away the sin of the world. That speaks of our salvation. Look unto him, all ye ends of the earth. And this was the text that gave salvation to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And then the word Simeon means hearkening. Like the Old Testament prophet Isaiah said, yea, having ears ye hear not. And there's never been an era when there was so much gospel preached on radio and television and street corners and so many tons of Bible distributed as we have today. When the word of God is heard but not hearkened to, and it's unbelievable that this could obtain. So we find Reuben and Simeon followed by Levi, and Levi means to join. And we are joined to Jesus Christ when we're saved. No one is saved, he said. Notice he said that Christ's Spirit is in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In other words, he may have a sense of Christian values, but that doesn't make him a Christian. He might have an organizational connection in some church, but that doesn't make him a Christian. He might, for example, have the benefit of sacraments, but that doesn't make him a Christian. How many millions in the world today do you suppose believe they entered Christ by water baptism and Christ entered them by the communion wafer? Nothing could be farther from the truth. As a biblicist, we can't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach it, and it is not true. We are joined to Jesus Christ when we're born again. Ye must be born again, and that can't be by just learning lessons from the life of Jesus. As we've said many times, we receive life from the death of Jesus, which is just the opposite. But so many believe that they have some connection with Christ that makes them a Christian. He said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In other words, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, his other self. And then after this, we came to Judah, and we read the Old Testament verse, Your strength is in the joy of the Lord. I wonder today how many, for example, I've said before, how many could look through the reasons that God had to judge Israel and send them 40 years in the wilderness because they lusted after evil things, or they committed fornication, or they murmured. I wonder, for example, even this morning, if everyone who was murmured were just struck dead this minute, how many funerals would we have, do you suppose? It was a very serious thing, murmuring in the Old Testament. God listed it along with adultery and along with worshiping idols. He put that all down together. And these were sins. But we're told Judah speaks of songs or praise and joy and happiness. If your Christianity were judged this morning by your joy of the Lord, how much would you have? We were closing on that point last week and closed to save time. But you know, there were a number of reasons the Lord said, cheer up. People say, what have I got to be happy about? What have I got to be cheered up about? Well, he said, cheer up. He said, your sins are forgiven. And so that's accessible to anybody. Anyone can have that reason for rejoicing, thank God. And then again, he said, these things I said unto you when I was in the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Cheer up, he said. I have overcome the world. Well, now everyone has a burden. You have a burden. Everyone has a burden. But he has said he has overcome the world. I recall in days of childhood, I had a job of getting the wooden kindling in at night. And sometimes I would neglect that duty and have to go out with a lantern after dark. Sometimes I've had to get out of bed and dress and go out and do my chores. my father believed in that kind of discipline. And sometimes when I was doing it when I should, before the supper hour, I sometimes would be coming in just as the men would be coming in for supper. And like everyone, my mother would say, "That's a lazy man's load," when I tried to carry it all in at one time. And had both arms out and this stack over up in front of me. I couldn't see over it and couldn't see around it. I just guessed where the path was. And I recall one time I was coming in with a load like that and couldn't get through the screen. And my father came up behind me and he lifted up the boy and the wood and kindling and everything in one load. And he walked right in with it. Now, the Bible says, "Bear one another's burden." And yet it says, "Every man shall bear his own burden." And Peter tells us, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, for he careth for you." And when you do, the mark of rank in nature is capacity for pain. And the anguish of the sinner makes the sweetness of the strain. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye should have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And everyone should be cheerful. There is no burden. It's like that old story I've told about the man who didn't like his cross, and he had a dream that he came into a room and there was a great crowd of crosses on a platform in front. And he came in with his cross and he was going to trade crosses. And when he had picked one out that suited him, he'd only cared a little while till he rushed back in his dream and wanted his own cross back. He didn't realize that the Lord knew the cross he should have, and the Lord could choose it better than he could. So let us cheer up. Let us be cheerful. As we come to the lesson of today, we take up two more. One is Dan, and the other is Naphtali. Dan means to judge. May I just get just a little bit down to Medlin this morning? Down south, they say he's quit preaching, now he's gone to Medlin. You've heard that, I guess. And what that means is, this foolish man is making an application, you know. He's descended from the universal truth to the particular. And so you hear people say, "Judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not, lest you be judged." And they use this as an excuse for no discipline in a church. "Judge not, lest you be judged." I recall one time the deacons were meeting with someone, and they were given 30 days to repent or be excluded from the church. And there was one of the board spoke up as we were going along. I was chairing the meeting, and one of the board spoke up, "A university-trained mind, member of the church," and addressed me, "Oh, Pastor, you're not perfect." And I said, "Well, I'd be the first one to admit that." But I said, "This person is not being judged and threatened with exclusion from the church for being imperfect. You miss the point completely. This person is being disciplined for rebellion. Judge not, lest you be judged. The Word of God judges rebellion. And we are disappointments to God if we don't follow the judgments of the Word of God. They're plainly written." And it was a sharp thing to say. I wish the brother had not said that to me publicly, and I had to answer him publicly as he gave it to me. But it satisfied his speech for a long time. Yes, yeah. He learned something. And he could have had a private lesson if he had spoken to me privately, but he didn't. He asked for it publicly, and there he got it. And let us not fall into the trap of the world. Do you know where that comes from? "Judge not, lest you be judged." I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from these people that say, "Well, we have all made mistakes," you know, that gossip is just as bad as adultery, and all this, that, and the other. This comes from the doctrine of the world that there is no absolute truth. And it's the worst lie that's ever been palmed off. on an innocent, unsuspecting public. There is no absolute truth. Now, we know in science, when you observe, collect, classify, and interpret objective facts, you have absolute truth. We know there is a law of gravity. And we know if we violate it, there's a penalty to be paid. There's a reward for observing it. There's a punishment for those who violate it. And God has spiritual laws in this universe. This is a moral universe. Don't have time to go into it, but you read Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He was dealing there with some intellectuals. They were always looking for some new truth. They had explored all the philosophies of the Greeks, and they were tremendous. They had only four of them, but Jesus came and left the fifth one, man, give thyself. And when he did, he ended the new philosophies. There hadn't been one since. But keep to the point. This idea that there is no absolute truth. There are absolute truths in science. There are absolute moral truths, and God has given them in his word. You find, for example, in the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, there he tells us that if we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. Well, it's true. You can't change it. It's an irrevocable law. It doesn't change. And so when we say, well, judge not lest you be judged. Let's take the instance of Saul, like you've got in 1 Samuel 15, 23. You find a story there where Saul, you remember, had disobeyed the word of God. God said to him, yeah, you've sacrificed, but he says obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, but Paul said, I forced myself. In other words, I didn't have any other choice. I had to commit this sin. Oh, how many people have tried to fool God that way. And then he said, well, I hadn't made my prayers yet. He got pious, you know. He had to get ready to pray. He had to sacrifice before he prayed, you know. And then he said, Samuel, thou camest not in time. One alibi after another. Saul gave him one alibi after another. And when he got through, you know what? He said only this once. Saul said, I admit it. I've sinned, but let's overlook it. Let's brush it under the carpet, huh? No. You know what God said? God said rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness. Stubbornness is as the sin of iniquity and idolatry. That's what God said. In other words, God didn't sweep it under the carpet. No, God judged the man. He said, when thou wast small in thine own eyes, thou wast made king of Israel. But now he had been in rebellion, and God set him aside. God doesn't play with rebellion. When you analyze that statement, rebellion is satanic. God made the local church a pillar and ground of the truth. And we hear people talking about, well, there is wrong on both sides, but there isn't rebellion on both sides. You see, there's a difference. There's a difference. God judges rebellion. It isn't only he judges wrong, but these pious people that fall into the traps that the world has set for the unsuspecting, unborn again people, the unregenerate. And yet many born-again people fall into these traps, and they think they're so pious and spiritual. Yes, there's wrong on both sides. Yeah. Well, God said rebellion must be punished. It must be punished. Because it's like witchcraft. That's satanic. Anything rebelling against the testimony of the Word of God is absolutely satanic. And it has Satan's blessing. They get help from down below. Even though they're born again people, they do it ignorantly. And God judges rebellion. He'll never bless it. Keep it in mind. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's satanic. And stubbornness That means one knows what's right, but he refuses to do it. He says stubbornness is as iniquity. That means crookedness. Crookedness is as the sin of iniquity and idolatry. What is the idol? Satanic first, then selfish second. Worshiping self, self's desire, self's wants. See? Judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. We could go on endlessly on this subject. We have also not only the law of relative truth, that there's no absolute truth, everything is relative, but we also have another strange one of gradualism. I told you recently in this pulpit of an illustration, one ordained to the ministry, did a great work, marvelous work, as a pastor of a small church, many people saved, loved and dearly loved. But he realized, very limited training, he was on a plateau, and he realized that that's where he was going to be the rest of his life. Didn't have humility enough to accept his salvation and call from God to do what God gave him to do. And so he resigned to become an evangelist. God never called him to be an evangelist. He didn't have any of the qualifications. He failed and was starving to death, too proud to go back to a pastor. Went into business, going to make $1 million and convert the world by mail. That didn't work. Went further. Then he got into shady business. Then he got into crooked business. And then he got into immorality. And he got into drinking and what have you. And right now, he's manager of a pornographic theater, Reverend So-and-so. Manager of a pornographic theater. Playing also with those who bet on the horses and the crookedness that goes with that, with the underworld. Yeah. How did it happen? Gradualism. That's the way the devil get you. If you got a testimony today, if you ever lose it, he's not going to come in there and just throw you out of the church and all this. No. First of all, you'll quit coming to prayer meeting. Then you'll quit going to the personal workers band. Then you'll quit tithing. You'll think you can use that money and get along better without it. Then you'll quit coming to the Sunday night service. And you'll quit bringing lost souls to the service. Then you'll quit coming Sunday morning. It won't happen all at once, but gradualism is the thing that's destroying this world in every aspect. It's not only destroying the spiritual peoples of the world, but it's destroying also the economic system. We didn't get to where we are today in one day. It took decades. Roosevelt began by saying, we're going to distribute the wealth. Distribute the wealth. And now there's such a narrow line between us and socialism. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. This comes from gradualism. And there again, if you were schooled in philosophy, you'd know it's dialectical materialism. Started with Immanuel Kant and Harnack, all those others that went with him, Richelieu. We're familiar with him. But what it is, it's gradualism. First, there's black and white, and you reject black and white. It isn't right or wrong. You're going to have a neutral gray, and then gray will come in contact with white, and then it gets again, and thus and thus. And so you have the thesis and the counterthesis. And finally, the world's economics, the world's social life. As I've cited before, you have a good illustration of it in President Nixon. For example, there's no right or wrong. On what basis do you make these decisions? I made them on the basis of what works. Well, that's pragmatism, says Frost. That's right, what works. But I want to tell you what worked. Didn't give him justification in his soul. He had a pardon from man for his alleged crimes against the Constitution and his country. But what was he wrestling for? He was wrestling for justification before a nation. You'll never get justified by doing what seems to work. We've got too much of it in our own churches. We got men that are using carnal means, trying to gain spiritual ends. It's like dear old Dr. Bob Jones, who's gone to be with the Lord. He used to say, boys, he said, God never led anybody to do wrong for an opportunity to do right. And how true that is. We used to talk about people who are biblicists as believing in this book for faith and practice. But now they've cut it down to faith. And for example, I think one of the greatest inroads in fundamental testimonies in these last years is interdenominationalism. Interdenominationalism. Now, I have on my study wall an honorary degree from Bob Jones University, an interdenominational university. I served as a professor, dean of the seminary, and on the administrative committee of Northwestern College of this city, interdenominational institution. I'm a graduate of the Moody Bible Institute and have that diploma on my walls. I'm proud of it. When I left the Institute, I had learned a tenth of the chapters of the English Bible by heart. I thank God. I could have gone anywhere to modernistic and hell-damning schools, and that Word of God kept me straight. That's what kept me straight. One, that I was smart, no smarter than any others. Others smarter than I have fallen into those traps, but the Word of God keeps you. I thank God. But I want to go further. If we took, for example, today, interdenominationalism, symbolized by Wheaton College, Northwestern Bible College, Bob Jones University, Moody Bible Institute, do you know that there's differences between all of them, and they don't agree with each other? Why? Because they think there are some things in the Bible that are important and other things that are not important. Well, now, if you'll find a chapter and verse here that tells me some of this book is important and some of it isn't important, then you'll win me. But I've got to see the chapter and verse. And consequently, when they come down to the end, all that's important is winning souls. Just winning souls, that's all. No difference how or when or anything about it. Or what means you use, just winning souls. Well, you can't find that in the Word of God. It isn't there. No. There is no agreement in interdenominationalism on what is important and what isn't important in the Word of God. When Paul left the Ephesian elders, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God. Now it cost his head to roll in the basket in the shadow there where he died, in the very shadow of the Mamertine prison where he was taken out to the great Colosseum and made a spectacle to the world. But he stood by the Word of God. I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God. All of it. There's no agreement in interdenominationalism on the ordinances. Over 40 times this book speaks about baptism, water baptism, immersion. Why does the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church, why have they always baptized by immersion? Because their Greek Bible told them to. No translator got in there to fuzz it up, you know, and make them believe that it meant something else. No, the Word of God is plain, and Greek Orthodox Catholic Church have never done anything but immerse, because the Bible says immerse. And yet interdenominational things, these people think they have something better. You know, they're going to have a broader common denominator and include more people. And they are. They're going to have more trouble, too. When you disobey the Word of God, you get into trouble. You know, you have a little bit of trouble when you obey the Word of God. But when you disobey it, you know, you get a lot of trouble. Called a whirlwind in the Bible. All right. And they have no interdenominational theology. Now, I've spent too much time on this point. But I want to leave with you a national illustration. There is right and wrong. And you shouldn't make a decision on the basis of what works and what doesn't work, or what makes people happy and what doesn't make them happy. Make it on the basis of thus saith the Lord. There are 10 commandments. They're still true. They're still true. God hasn't changed them. And the best civilizations of the world have been benefited by obeying them and they have fallen into ruin by disobeying them. Stand by the word of God. Judge, judge, judge. Dan meant judge. Then Naphtali. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. Why? The poet believed this is a moral universe, and that God is still on the throne, and that God takes a long look. Don't think because you get away with something for a day or two or 2 years or five, don't think for a minute that you're getting away with it. You're not. No, I've been laughed at and mocked in my own family. And yet, the black sheep lying in a hospital now, having lost one lobe of a lung, part of another, very, very serious condition, but told me on long distance he wanted to go out of the world like he had lived. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he that soweth to the flesh shall reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. Oh, beloved, be not weary in well-doing. That's the next verse in Galatians 6. Be not weary in well-doing. In other words, don't take the short look. Look ahead. Take the mockery. Let them call you a fuddy-duddy. But it's like the old farmer, you know, the story about the infidel alongside of the Christian. The infidel plowed the field on Sunday, and he harrowed it on Sunday, and he planted it on Sunday, and he harvested on Sunday, and he got more corn than the Christian across a fence. And he mocked him for it. He said, here I am, and I got more corn than you did. Well, the Christian says, just remember, God doesn't always measure up in October. And you remember that. I'm illustrating a moral universe with a moral God. We're made in his image, and he has moral laws, and there are absolutes that reward people for obeying them, and they punish people for disobeying them. Judgment isn't a very happy thing. But now, when it comes to Naphtali, it means wrestle. Wrestle. There's a strife. You, in reading Bunyan, it's good to read the story of feeble-minded. You know, the fool that said in his heart, there is no God. The story of feeble-minded was picked up along the highway, like you'd be picked up by maybe someone is on the highway thumbing their way, and Sligood picks up a hitchhiker, and they happen to be feeble-minded. Now, Bunyan had tremendous power in this. Sligood picked him up and was taking him to his lair to pick his bones. Point two. Point three. Now remember, here's feeble-minded. In other words, he had any power in himself to overcome the giant. But he remembered that nobody could ever have their bones picked by Sligood without that person giving his consent. Giving his consent. So, feeble-minded was not willing to be a captive of Sligood. Therefore, he was freed. God is able to make you to will and to do his good pleasure. And I don't know of any greater illustration of wrestling of good and evil, right and wrong, to summarize this message than the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, where the Son of God himself was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And after 40 days he was hungry. And Satan came and he said, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus answered, man, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan failed in his first step, appealing to passion. Then he tries pride. He lifts him up on the pinnacle of the temple. He said, it's written, the devil can quote scripture, you know. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's of the scripture, see? Sure, but it's out of context, out of meaning. It's like it says on a railroad ticket, not good if detached. But the devil knows how to detach scripture and use it. And he's slain many a one. Slay good has caught many people that way. So cast thyself down. And the Lord said, it is written. It is written. Again he quotes the word of God. And him only shalt thou serve. And then he takes him and he unfurls before him all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said, these will I give if thou fall down and worship me. And again he answered him with the word of God. I presume the audience I speak to in this auditorium and possibly those over the radio, 9/10 of them know the word of God. And perhaps many of you as well as I do. But remember, Jesus did not overcome Satan because he knew the word of God. He didn't overcome Satan because he believed the word of God. Many people know the word of God and many people believe it. And they're a discredit to Jesus Christ. They're a discredit to the Lord God of heaven. They're a discredit to the Bible that they believe. And if Jesus would have stopped by knowing the word of God and believing the word of God, our Savior would have never become our Savior. You've got to know the wrestling, Naphtala, in the strife of truth and falsehood. There's a good and evil side. And in that strife, you've got to know the truth of God. You've got to believe the truth of God. But you also have to obey the truth of God. And this message will reap many ears who laugh at separation, though God's word speaks of it plainly. They think they've got a better way. They think they can accomplish more by devising their own means. But God has declared it. And then to punctuate that with one simple biblical illustration, the Lord said, you remember through Samuel to Saul when he had failed him, he said, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You may have given two tenths. You may have known the word of God. You may have believed it, but refused to obey it. Obedience is better than sacrifice. He said, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Oh, yes. Yes, we have to face it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God this morning. Thou hast made it plain. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Yea, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name. And grant our Father these words of truth eternal may be stamped upon every soul now in Jesus' name. Amen.